All right. Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you this morning. If you are new with us, or you haven't been here for a while, we're still in our series through the book of 1 Peter. We're calling this series Chosen Exiles, right? It was written to the very first followers of Jesus. And these first century Christians, right, they had happily heard and received and trusted in Jesus. And in a very real way, they're now part of God's people, right? They're the new Israel. They're the church. They're chosen and precious in the sight of God. At the same time, they live in first century Rome, right? These Jesus followers are experiencing ridicule, ostracism, unjust persecution from the various authorities in their lives. And so they feel like exiles, that this place isn't their home. And so Peter has affirmed to them, right? Both of those are true. You're chosen and you're exiles, right? And so really, if you think about it, this letter is really about how do we live faithfully as Jesus followers in a world that rejects us? How do we live out what we believe in a place that wants nothing to do with Jesus? How does suffering fit in with being part of God's chosen people? Should we push on when we're persecuted, or should we just be quiet, try to blend in with society? These are the questions that Peter is trying to help these early churches with. And of course, I think it's still relevant today, right? As America becomes more and more a post-Christian nation, its morals and laws become increasingly hostile towards Jesus' way and teachings. How are we to live as Christians today if we're mocked or reviled or ostracized, or we suffer what we feel is unjust persecution? And so this morning, Peter's going to continue on teaching us why. Why do we press on in the face of suffering? And then how are we to live in a culture that is opposed to us, like ours this morning? And so let's pray before we get started, and then we'll jump into our passage this morning. God, we thank you again that we get to gather freely in this place. Lord, we think about other Christians and churches around the world right now. They don't get to gather like this. They worship you in private. Perhaps they meet secretly in their house. And so, Lord, we don't take it for granted that we get to meet like this. We're thankful that we have copies of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me this morning. But Lord, that your word would be held up, your promises would be made clear, that your spirit would illuminate the meaning to us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's get our bearings a little bit as to where we're at in 1 Peter this morning before we read our text. So remember, the letter started, right, with Peter spending a long time affirming our new identity as Jesus followers, right? We're chosen and we're exiles. We have that dual reality. And so in a way, Peter was saying that the suffering you experience is normal. It's to be expected. It's the nature of the way that the world is right now, right? And then Peter, if you remember, he shifted to more practical application, real life situations. These first century Christians were struggling with how do we live when the government persecutes us? How do we live when our slave masters or our employers treat us unjustly? Or many of them were women who had accepted Christ and their husbands were not believers. So how are you to live if your spouse doesn't even believe in what you believe in? And Peter called us, if you remember, to live as a holy priesthood, right? Holy, meaning set apart or different from the world, right? And priesthood, meaning that we realize that we, if we're his people, we're the primary means through which God is going to dispense his love and grace and blessing to the world, right? Peter's encouraged us to live as this holy priesthood, even in the face of unjust suffering. Now, he's also told us that that suffering and the way that we respond to suffering in our life is one of the most effective ways we can put God's heart and character on display for the world. Our response to suffering, if we follow Jesus' example, can be a living example of the good news of Jesus for all to see, right? And then if you were here last week, Andrew was preaching. He gave us even further motivation for seeking to bless the very people who cause you to suffer, right? In the middle of chapter 3, Peter is reminding us that your endurance of suffering in this life, it'll do three things. First, he says, it will obtain you blessing in the next life. Right, that God is watching, God is listening, he's taking notes, and so we live as his followers, we live in a way to please him. And then second, you'll have a good conscience, right? Even if the whole world tells you you're crazy, right, you're wrong, but you know that you're living out the truth, that deep down that brings a contentment and rest that the world does not know, right? We can sleep well at night knowing we did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then third, in chapter 3, Peter told us, and this is sort of related to that last one, but you will be free of shame, right? There is right and wrong, good and evil in the world, and everything is going to be judged one day, which means there's going to be one side that does have shame. And the world mocks us as Christians, tells us that we're the ones who are missing out on all the pleasures of the world. We should be ashamed. But in the end, Peter reminds us that the shame and judgment will be on those who are opposed to God and living for themselves. So that was last week. Okay, so that's kind of the flow of the letter. This week, Peter's going to continue on with the reasons why do we press on through suffering. And he's going to charge us again to trust Jesus and follow his example. So if you've got a Bible, you can open it up to chapter 3 of 1 Peter toward the back of your Bible this morning. If you don't have one, it'll be on the screen for you. We're going to start in chapter 3, verse 18, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. It says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." So you saw this morning that our text is at the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. And so I think that's going to break up our passage nicely into two parts this morning, but they're related. First, we're going to see that it was through suffering that came Jesus' glorification and his exaltation. That came through suffering. And then second, as we follow Jesus' example, we can see our suffering, it actually provides an opportunity for our own sanctification and for us to glorify God, that God can use our suffering. So let's start with the first part there in chapter 3. Remember, Peter started in verse 18 by saying, "For Christ also suffered." So remember the context, right? These are new Christians that this letter is written to, right, in the first century. Many of them are Jews or Jewish background. They're Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus now. They recognize him as the Messiah. They live in modern-day Turkey under the Roman Empire. They're suffering what they feel is unjust persecution, and it was. Now, Peter has just given some examples to them on how to live when you unjustly suffer at the hands of the government, at the hands of your slave masters or employers, at the hands of your own husbands or spouses, right? And right before our passage today, he just clarified that we should make sure our suffering is for the right reasons, right? Because you're pointing people to Jesus. You're living like Jesus. You're talking about Jesus. Don't bring about suffering for doing evil or bad things or just to cause divisiveness or contention, right? That's why the verse before, in verse 17, it says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So we as Christians, we seek to honor God, right? We're zealous for what is good. And if that brings suffering, Peter says, man, so be it. But here's my question. Why are we to be okay with that? I mean, if you think about it, why are we okay with suffering if it comes? And that's what Peter's getting into this morning. So look at verse 18 again. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Here's a reason why. The reason why is Jesus suffered, and look what came from it. It's the good news of the gospel that came through Jesus' suffering. If you remember that Jesus did nothing wrong in the eyes of God, if you didn't know that, this is what we believe, that Jesus committed no sin. He was completely righteous. He was completely just, and yet he suffered. He suffered for sins. He suffered for your sins and my sins. The just suffered on behalf of the unjust, right? The righteous suffered in place of the unrighteous. And here's the great news of the gospel. It was the hope of these Jews, Messianic Jews fulfilled, right? Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God. That means his perfect life, his sinless life, was an acceptable sacrifice to God. That in his giving his life on the cross, he atoned for your sin and my sin, right? He did that on the cross. And Peter says here that in so doing that, he brought us back into relationship with God. You see, Jesus' suffering brought reconciliation. It was our sin that was an abomination to God, right? This is what happened on page one of the Bible, right? Since Adam and Eve, we were cast out of God's presence because the incorruptible God, right, cannot be in the presence of corrupted beings, sinful beings. And Jesus restored that relationship. He brought us back into God's presence. He made a way for us to be in relationship and again with our Creator and Maker. Now, it did cost Jesus his life, right? That's what Peter says, that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. Now, if you think about it, Jesus' death appeared as a great loss in the eyes of the world, right? No real Savior, no real Messiah would die such a brutal and shameful death like Jesus died, right? That was the world's thinking. But in the spiritual realm, right, there's a different vantage point on what happened. That Jesus' death was actually his enthronement. It was his exaltation. It was his path to glory. When Jesus was on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished," right? He breathed his last breath. And it was at that moment that Satan and all his demons knew they had lost the battle in the spiritual realm. Now, Peter starts referencing what's going on in the spiritual realm in the next few verses, and it can be a little bit confusing, and so I'm going to go on a little tangent here, okay, to give us some context as to what Peter is talking about. Now, in this ancient time period, first century and the few centuries before, there were varying views on how does evil come into the world? How is evil so pervasive in our world, especially when God is such a good God, right? And at the time of this letter, there was a popular book in Jewish circles called First Enoch. Anybody read First Enoch or looked it up online? I just happened to read it this week because I wanted to refresh my mind about it. You can buy it anywhere on Amazon. It did not make it in our Bible, but in some Bibles throughout history, they included First Enoch. It's not in ours, and we can talk about why some other time, but it was well known. If you were a Jew in, first, second century BC, all the way up to first, second century AD, you were well acquainted with the book of First Enoch. Now, if you don't remember Enoch, anybody remember who he is, right? He's a character written about early on in Genesis. There are four verses about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Now, a little Bible trivia for you, okay? Enoch, He is one of two people in the Bible. We don't have any record of them dying. The Bible says that they were just taken up to be with God. Enoch and anybody remember the other? A little Bible trivia. Elijah. Yeah, good job. You got it. Enoch and Elijah. They may have died, but we don't know if that's true. It says they were just taken up. So now, here's the thing about the book of 1 Enoch. Enoch was not the author of the book named after him. It wasn't written until many centuries later. But whoever the author was wrote it as if he was explaining things from Enoch's perspective. Does that make sense? In 1 Enoch, one of the main themes of the book is it's tracing the problem of evil in our world all the way back, and it pinpoints the origin of evil back to the days of Noah. Now, who remembers what happened with Noah, right? Now remember, this is all context for our passage. There were some verses in there about Noah, so this will make sense here in a minute, but let's just quickly remind ourselves the story of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Look at the first two verses here. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Now, the phrase sons of God here is a common phrase to talk about spiritual beings, okay? Spiritual beings. This is spiritual beings sleeping with women, seemingly against the women's will, okay? This is not good, okay? Here's the result of what happened in Genesis 6:4. "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them." Okay, so the Nephilim, this is a product of spiritual beings sleeping with human women. Okay, this is not good. These are spiritual beings rebelling against the created order of God. And what we have now is these hybrid beings being born, right? And now there's a deep rabbit hole on the Nephilim. I'm sure some of you have dug into that. Could be giants, could be just kings of old, could be a number of things. Let's get coffee. Let's talk about it another time, right? Let's not get into it right now. But this was the product of what's going on in Genesis 6, okay? And then in verse 5, we read this. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Good or not good? Not good, right? Look at verse 12. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." So it's these passages is why the book of 1 Enoch traces much of the problems of the world back to those days. And it was also in 1 Enoch, though, that there was a prophecy that there would come a Messiah who would deal with these evil spiritual beings once and for all. And so if you were Jewish in the first century, you believed in that prophecy. You hoped for some Messiah to come and deal with these problems in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm, okay? Now, back to Genesis, right? God was grieved about what had happened, and he decided he was going to wipe out these hybrid beings who had been corrupted. They'd corrupted humanity and the whole earth. And it was Noah then who, we're told, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was called righteous, and we're told that he walked with God, and he was to build an ark because, right, God was going to flood the earth and start over with Noah and his seven other family members, the eight of them, right? Okay, now that was a bit of a detour, but it should provide some helpful context as we look at these next few verses in 1 Peter, right? So in the physical realm, right, Jesus was put to death in the flesh. But in the spiritual realm, his death was his inauguration, his enthronement, his exaltation as king, right? So Peter says he was put to death in the flesh, but then Jesus was made alive in the spirit. Or a better translation of that might be made alive by the spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit brought Jesus back to life, back from the dead. He was resurrected and overcame death. And so it was in Jesus' death and resurrection that he overcame sin and death for you and me, right? And then he also overcame all the powers of evil for all mankind, right? So this is when, in verse 19, Peter says, that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So just as God dealt with evil then in Jesus' suffering, in his death and resurrection, God was dealing with evil once and for all. This is a reference, I think, to 1 Enoch, because he's primarily writing to Jews, right? These evil spirits of old, the ones that wreak havoc on our world, they were defeated when Jesus died. Jesus' conquering and his victory happened right then, and he proclaimed his victory to these evil spiritual beings. Now, here's a really neat part, I think. Just as those eight persons on the ark, they're visually marked in our minds as being God's people because, right, they were brought safely through the chaos floodwaters. We too, if we call ourselves Jesus' followers, we are visually marked as God's people through the water, through baptism. We're brought safely and marked as being God's chosen people in baptism. That's what verse 21 is getting at. Look what Peter says there in verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, just as the wooden boat of the ark delivered Noah and his family, the wood of the cross delivers you and I from the spiritual bondage of this world. Baptism, Peter says, doesn't remove the stain of sin, but it does symbolize your deliverance, your salvation. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that you're made clean, you're made righteous, you are delivered, you're saved. Peter says that happened in verse 21 through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, verse 22, Jesus, who has gone into heaven and he's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers, they've all been subjected to him. So do you see here, Jesus has been exalted. He's the name above every name. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of heaven and earth. He's been given all authority by God. He's dealt with sin. He's dealt with death. He's dealt with spiritual beings and evil at its core. All of them are subject to Jesus, and they're subject to his people, those who identify with him through baptism. Now, if you think about this section as a whole, what is it reminding us as Jesus followers? Us Jesus followers, if we suffer unjustly at the hand of earthly authorities, that's kind of the big context, right? What this would do is first tell us that Jesus relates. Right? Jesus, too, suffered to the point of death unjustly at the hands of earthly authorities, so he could empathize with you. But second, I think what this section shows us is that from one vantage point, this appears to be a loss, right? There's an earthly vantage point that is a way that looks like Jesus was defeated. But in the spiritual realm, right, all earthly authority and power, it falls subject to Jesus, right? So in one sense, these are authorities in your life, the government, your employer, your slave master in these days, or your spouse, maybe. These are authorities in your life, but this is a reminder that in the spiritual realm, all authority and power is subject to Jesus. So the authorities in your life, they are merely delegated authority from Jesus. They're going to be held accountable by him one day. And then finally, this section is reminding us that if we suffer unjustly, that your suffering, just like Jesus's, can actually be turned and used for good, right? Suffering was the path for Jesus to deliver us the greatest news in history. And so, man, if you're a Christian and you feel like, I'm being mocked, I'm being cast out, I'm not getting a promotion, I'm not getting these advantages that the rest of the world gets, be encouraged, right? God doesn't cause that suffering, but he doesn't let it go to waste either, right? God can use it. What may appear as suffering or sacrifice or loss from your earthly vantage point, It actually may be for your sanctification or for good in the spiritual realm. Right? What appears as crazy or foolish to the world, it might be an opportunity for you to put God on display to the world, to bring glory to him. Now, Peter wants to transition. He wants to turn this objective truth and now turn it into a charge to us as believers today, right? It's taking this indicative reality, we've used that word in the past few weeks, and he's now shifting to imperative statements and charges to us. Look at chapter 4 again with me. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Now when Peter says the flesh, it's another way of saying in this lifetime, right? Well, while we're in these physical bodies, and Peter is charging Jesus' followers, right? Just as Jesus was prepared to suffer in his earthly life to obtain victory in the spiritual life, you too, if you're a Jesus follower, resolve it in your minds, right? Be settled on this issue. I am willing to suffer whatever may come for the cause of Christ. Be resolved on that. If people mock me because of my faith in Jesus, if they revile me because of the truth I believe, deny me opportunities, so be it. In the end, I know Jesus will be victorious, and I'm with him, right? Peter wants us to have that kind of resolve, that kind of resiliency, right? He's using military language here. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, right? It's a kind of radical trust and belief in God and his promises. Now, what Peter is saying in the next section is telling, right? The kind of people who have resolved it in their minds to suffer for Jesus' sake, if need be, those people have discovered how to overcome and break away from sin, right? What Peter is not saying here is that we become sinless, okay? What he's saying is our greater passion for the will of God will squash out the passion and desire to sin, okay? Peter's acknowledging that we are passionate beings, right? There is a bucket, metaphorical bucket, inside of us all, right, that we fill with our passions, and he's charging us here to let our love and passion for God displace the old sinful passions out of our bucket, right? The person who is resolved to suffer for Jesus, for that person, the comforts, the acceptance, the approval of the world no longer satisfies their desires, right? Those desires have been overridden. They've been displaced. And our pursuit of being in God's will now takes precedent, right? That's what we desire now over and above all else. Now, Peter keeps going. Look at verses 3-5 with me. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So I think here again, we're seeing this duality of our physical, earthly reality over our spiritual reality. There is a way that seems right and good to the world, right? The world makes promises to us that there is life and fulfillment in doing what feels good. And there's no denying, right, the enjoyment of food and drink and experiences, right? And then, of course, he includes partying and sleeping around here. The Bible doesn't deny that those things trigger your senses and mind and may feel good physically. But here was what the Bible does say. The promises that those things make, they turn out to be hollow and empty. They actually can't, and they don't satisfy you at the deepest levels. Now, here's what I think is refreshing. Peter is saying, you may have done those things, it's enough already, right? Just forget about it. Turn away from those empty practices and look for true fulfillment in God. And there is a sense in which it'll be a sacrifice, right? In the sense that people around you, they won't understand your choice to leave those things behind, right? You'll have to sacrifice maybe having their acceptance. It'll appear foolish in the eyes of the world. And Peter says they will malign you. But in the end, their sin and corruption, Peter says, will consume them. It'll devour them like a flood, Peter says. Like the chaos waters in Noah's day were judgment on evil them, so too God is taking notes. And their choices will be the grounds on which God judges everyone, our choices as well, according to our actions, right? Now, Peter says God is ready to judge the living and the dead. And my question as I read that is, who's really living in this scenario? Is it those partying and drinking and having orgies? Or is it those suffering? Who's he talking about? I think what he's talking about is this: all of us, because of our sin, we are in essence dead men walking. The Bible tells us the wages of sin leads to death, right? But Peter circles back to the good news of Jesus in verse 6. We're all dead men, but here's what happened. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. You see, Peter is talking about the spiritually dead, aka all of us, right? Jesus came to all of us in the midst of our sinfulness, in the midst of our pleasure-seeking and wickedness. He came to us. He calls out to us. He preaches to us. Man, leave all that behind and turn around right where you are. It doesn't matter how much bad you've done. It doesn't matter if you think you're too far gone. You're not. It's precisely because you're there that God is grieved, just like he was in the days of Noah. He hates to see sin ruining his creation and your life, and so he did something about it. He sent Jesus to come and tell you the good news. There's an ark. There's a way out. There's hope. There's deliverance for you, and it's in Jesus. When Jesus was walking the earth, he said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, right? It means it's just as easy as this, just as easy as turning and following Jesus. You stop going this way and you just start going that way, right? You just trust Jesus. You get on the boat and you receive his deliverance. Following Jesus is not about keeping a bunch of rules or religious practices. It's simply trusting him, keeping your eyes fixed on him, believing that his way is better than the world's way, right? The way of the world leads to depression, destruction, and death, right? But Jesus came to give life, Peter says. That's what he said in our verse here today, that you might live by the Spirit the way God does, just like Jesus did, right? True life, true fulfillment is found in following Jesus and living by the Spirit of God. Now, as we close this morning, let's just consider practically, what does this passage mean for us today in 2024 in America, right? Now, first, if you are not a Jesus follower in the room, man, I hope you see from this passage, there is hope and deliverance in Jesus, right? The Bible describes the world makes it's the world that makes promises to you that it cannot keep, it cannot fulfill. You've tried that, and Peter has said, man, it's enough already. And you can just today just simply turn around, right? Just put your faith and trust in Jesus. You can follow him and try his way. You can step on that boat in faith. I mean, we'd love to talk with you about that. It's not some mysterious thing. It's as simple as just turning and following Jesus. But second, if for the Christians in the room, I mean, have you resolved in your mind that you will follow Jesus no matter what may come? Have you resolved that the acceptance and approval of the world is no longer satisfying to your heart? Have you made the decision, right, that God's will is the highest priority in your life? Do you believe that Jesus has been exalted over and above every other authority, and therefore he is Lord over every part of our lives. That means we need to give up our ways and our preferences to his ways. And man, if not, I would just encourage you to pray that God would increase your resolve when testing is sure to come. You know, I think our lives in America are only going to increase with persecution. And they may be subtle and small at first, but I think they could grow more in our lifetimes. And the question for us is, are we prepared to suffer well, to stay faithful and honor Jesus in the way that we respond to it? I pray that we are. And then finally, from this section, I think it encourages us to remember this duality we live in, right? That there are realities in the physical realm that we inhabit, but that's not the only reality. There is a spiritual realm behind the physical. There are evil forces at work. They seek to pull us away from God. They seek to corrupt us. And their primary weapon is lies and deceit and the corruption of the truth. These are the tempting voices in our heads that say, I mean, why can't you have that vacation? Why can't you have that experience, that car, that drink? Who says? Just like Satan did in the garden, remember? Who said you can't eat from that tree? It's the twisting of truth that says, why do you have to suffer for doing good? Aren't you God's chosen people? This would all go away if you just stopped being so different and just did what everybody else did, right? These are the temptations we face in the physical realm. But if we only look at our suffering and sacrifices through the eyes of the world, it will never make sense. But this section reminds us that there is another perspective to consider, a spiritual one, right? That God sees and knows all our thoughts and actions, our sufferings and our sacrifices. Perhaps there's purpose in our suffering. Perhaps God can bring it and turn it for good, right? What appears to be perhaps the harsh pruning of a rose bush actually makes room for bigger and more beautiful growth, doesn't it? Remember in Romans, Paul says that we, if we're Jesus followers, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, he doesn't say all things are good, but that all things, good or bad, God can use for good. What the enemy means for evil, God can repurpose it for good. Right? So remember, following Jesus' example, right? Living his way in the eyes of the world, it might look like foolishness, right? It will. But just like for Jesus, obeying God's will through trials and suffering led to his exaltation, his victory and glory, so too, God can use your trials, my trials, our trials and suffering to sanctify us, to grow us, and above all, to bring glory to God, to put God on display to the world. So I think this section of 1 Peter is saying, man, let's press on. Let's have a resolve to live for Christ, a radical trust in God's promises. A resolve that whatever suffering may come, whatever trials we may face, we choose Jesus, right? Just as Paul said in Philippians 3, remember that passage. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, in the eyes of the world, it appears as a great loss to not partake in their ways. But we know this. In the spiritual realm, it pales in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, right? On this side of it, those things appear as rubbish. These worldly desires and pleasures that we seek after are rubbish. Once we're on this side of the fence, right, we happily give them up because we now know and follow Jesus. We have a relationship with our Creator God again. We have life to the fullest in God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this encouraging word from Peter. We thank you that someone told us the truth, that just because we follow Jesus doesn't mean that we won't face suffering. We're thankful for Peter's word, though, that God can use suffering and turn it for good, that God can repurpose it. And so, Lord, for those who are suffering something in the room and they don't understand why, pray that your Spirit would empower them to just trust and believe, to just get on the boat and trust that you're going to deliver them and save them. That in hindsight, maybe 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you'll understand. And if not in this lifetime, in the next, you'll understand what God was trying to do. But Lord, we need your help to trust and believe in your word and your promises in those moments. And Lord, for those of us who have not encountered suffering or persecution like these first century Christians, I pray that we're ready when it comes. That we wouldn't be surprised and shocked and disoriented when it comes, but we would be resolved in our minds, we're ready for whatever may come for the cause of Christ. We have an example in Jesus. We know how to go through it. We know how to live and react to it. So we're resolved. Whatever may come, so be it. Holy Spirit, make that true in our minds and our hearts. Help us to be people who persevere. And Lord, who think of our suffering as an opportunity to display God's character, his love, his grace to the world. When people see how we respond to suffering, they think, how could they do that? How could they smile right now? How could they have joy right now? How could they get through something so painful? And it's an opportunity for us to testify to the goodness and grace of God. It's an opportunity for us to tell them about Jesus. How could he go through what he went through? The sinless and perfect Lamb of God. Why did he do it? He did it because he loves us. Pray that we would know that and we would get opportunities to share that in our life experiences, Lord. Anything I said today, Lord, that was helpful, I pray that you'd press it into the hearts and minds of people, that you would wipe away anything that wasn't helpful. But Lord, that we would leave here resolved and changed and trusting in the promises of God. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.